All right, welcome to Blackhawk Church. My name is Chris, one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Blackhawk Church. Good to see those of you in the room with me right here at the Brader Way site. Those of you who are watching in another venue at Brader Way, those of you watching downtown at the Upper House, and those of you who are watching at Blackhawk Fitchburg. So it's good to be with all of you. Happy Memorial Day weekend. Last Sunday was a big Sunday for us, May 21st, as we culminated the end of a five-week initiative that we called REACH, a capital campaign, so that we could kind of pray about and go through a process and ask questions about what God wants us to do in the future. We culminated that with an opportunity for in all the sites and venues for people to come forward and to give like their commitment card or their intention card about what they would intend to give over a three-year period. And then we gave everyone a little sticker like this, the REACH sticker. And we made a piece of art out of that. Look at this in the atrium right here at the Brader Way site. So those are over 1,300 stickers on there as people committed in their intentions. The really great thing about that was that 165 new families who have not given before to Blackhawk are participating in REACH. So that is great. If you'd like to learn more about the REACH initiatives, what we're thinking about doing, it's in this booklet that we put together, and they're available at all sites and venues to learn more about REACH. Our goal is that 100% of our people would participate in REACH. It's not about us. It's about others for the good of the city and for the sake of the world. And we'd like to see 100% participation in this. Next week, I'll kind of announce, cards are coming in all the time, and some cards are coming in, and with no amount, people are saying, I'm praying, still praying about it, still in process. That is just like fantastic. That's exactly what we want to see take place. So next week, I will give an announcement about what the total amount is so far. We expect that that will continue to change throughout the summer. If you're not in the habit of giving to a local church and the whole idea of generosity is kind of foreign to you, then we've created a booklet on generosity. You can pick that up. Many of us didn't grow up in a home of someone that I was seeing today as I was greeting. In this venue, I greet people as they walk in, and at the 8 o'clock service, a man greeted me, and then he had two sons with him, and those two sons put the money in the box in the back. So he's teaching his family about generosity. Many of us didn't grow up in a home like that. So if you didn't grow up in a home like that, I'd like to learn more about generosity. Generosity is a spiritual discipline. It's like prayer, reading the Bible. It doesn't come naturally. And we've created a booklet that you might want to pick up and just help you to grow spiritually. Giving starts to the REACH initiative on June the 11th. So we're just praying and just waiting on God as all of us process this together. Today, we are beginning to go back to the series called Love This Book. We took kind of a break from it for 5 weeks, and now we're going to go back to Love This Book. We ask you to open your app up this last Monday. And if you did, then you started reading Habakkuk and then verses in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So we're just going to kind of pick the series back up. Now, we realize that it's been a while since we've done Love This Book. So we thought we'd kind of give you a refresher about the Bible and kind of where we are in this. The Bible is not about us. It's about God. If there's a main thrust in the Bible, it's this. God wants to be with us. God wants to be with us. We've divided the Bible into four different sections, and you can see on the screen right here. God and the world, God and Israel, God and Jesus, God and the church. That's our way of kind of dividing. Keep the same subject all the time. It's God. The Bible's not about us. It's about God. And there is a narrative arc in the Bible that we're kind of following in this series that repeats itself over and over again. And here's the narrative arc. God makes plans. Then the people rebel. And then God responds to that rebellion in one way or another. And then God makes a promise, and then that just repeats itself over and over again. Now we're in this section, God and Israel, and we can see how that works out in this section like this. The plan, God creates the kingdom of Israel to redeem the world from rebellion. That's his plan. That's what he wants Israel to be about. They rebel. Israel rejects God's commands and worships other gods. So if you're following our reading right now in Kings, you see that in every chapter. The response, God sends prophets and leaders to call his people back to faith, but that fails. God destroys Israel and exiles the people. Talk a little bit about that today, but mostly I'll talk about that next week and the week after that. And then there is a promise. God promises a return of the people and a restoration of the kingdom. So this repeats itself over and over in all four of those sections. God makes a plan, people rebel, he responds, and then there's a promise, and then that just repeats through the narrative arc of the Bible. Now today where we're at is in this section called the Kings. And the kings are basically failing, and then there's the rise of the prophets. So to help us chronologically kind of figure out like where we are in the Bible, I have a chronological map that's conveniently located on the platform with me right now. So let's say that the birth of Christ is over there. 2,000 years before the birth of Christ is Abraham. And he's the father of three major religions today, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And there's Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. 500 years after Abram, this guy goes up on a mountain, comes back with stone tablets. His name is Moses. That's 1,500 years. 500 years, in round numbers, after Moses is King David, 1,000 years before Christ. Kings, the books of Kings, basically pick it up right here with the death of David and then all the kings that follow. Now, to give us a summary of what Kings is about, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, I thought that we would play a video from the Bible Project. If you follow the app that we have, this is part of the video that you will see tomorrow. So this is a little bit of a longer video than we normally play. It's a little over 4 minutes. Hang in there. Listen to the teacher. He's a pretty good guy. Watch this.
The books of 1 and 2 Kings, although they're two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before it. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have five main movements. The story begins and ends focus on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish finish the temple that he makes really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son Rehoboam acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this. They rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David. And now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20. And then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God.
Okay, if you want to watch the rest of that video, just download the app, Love This Book app from YouVersion, and we embed the Bible Project in the days itself. You'll watch the rest of that tomorrow if you're following on. And obviously the teacher is my good friend Tim Mackey. Tim was actually back in Madison this week, and he spoke this morning at Bratfest. He's living a good life, talking about Jesus, eating brats at the same time. So it's all going good for Tim. Good to have him back in town. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. One of the reasons we wanted to play that video, and it was a fairly long piece for us, is because we wanted you to see the scope of the work of the kings. That's obviously written by an unknown author, a narrator who lives sometime probably in the Babylonian captivity, and he's writing about a period that takes 400 years. Now, in your reading, you're just kind of reading through like a couple of paragraphs, and that's the life of one king, and he's born, he lives, and he dies, and born, lives, and he dies. So you have to think of it, it's like basically like looking at the spiritual history of North America since the Mayflower landed or something like that in 1620. So you're looking a lot of time. And one of the things that impresses you as you read Kings is that this is extremely boring, basically. As you read it, you go, this is boring. It's hard to stay awake. And it's the same old, same old, same old. This king fails, this king fails, this king fails. And that's exactly the narrator's point. He's trying to drive home something. But as American readers, we go, oh, this just like happened over a period. No, no, no. It's 400 years of failure over and over and over again. And as we read this, it's easy for us to sit in judgment on these people that lived a long time ago. We'd say, like, why don't they get it? Like, wake up here. Like, why do they fail so badly? All right. Basically, they're failing because the culture is more important to them than the Word of God. Wow, does that sound familiar or what? So before we judge people in history, we should look in the mirror. What would people say about us, the Church of the United States, 400 years from now? Was the culture more important to us, or was the Word of God more important to us? So we got to be careful as we judge people back. Very easy to do that, to judge people. But actually, we may be, look in the mirror, we may be going through the same exact process. Now, kings are not just about the failure of the kings, but it's also about the rise of the prophets. One of the great prophets in the Bible is this prophet Elijah. And in 1 Kings 17, Elijah basically kind of just shows up like out of nowhere. And Elijah basically says to all the people, to Ahab, the king of the south, and the king of the north, and what he basically says is this: there's not going to be any rain for 3 years. No rain for 3 years. So why rain? Why did he pick on that? Well, the god of the Canaanites, Baal, was the god over lightning, storms, rain, and fertility. Here's an image of Baal that we can find in digs back there. We find lots of images like this of Baal. Notice that he's like on top of one of those calves. So you can see that in Tim's video, and that goes right back again to Mount Horeb and the image that people were building, you know, back then of gold. And this is basically, it's a slam. Elijah's saying there's not going to be any rain. He's basically saying your God has no power. It's basically like neutering that God. And then he comes to a place called Mount Carmel. Here's a picture of Mount Carmel. So Mount Carmel's in northern Israel. And it's at this place, it's in chapter 18, where this famous contest takes place between Elijah and the gods of Israel. So the gods of Israel are Asherah and Baal. And basically, Elijah draws a line in the sand. He says, let's have a contest. So here's the contest. Why don't you guys go get your God's attention by creating an altar and taking one bull, and then I'll build an altar, and then I'll take a bull. You ask your God to make it rain. I'll ask my God to make it rain. Let's see who wins that. So there's like 850 of these prophets. They get together. They put the bull on the altar, and then they just ask Baal to make it rain. And so they start this like early in the morning. And then they're just dancing and they cut themselves. They do all kinds of things to try to make it rain. And it never rains. So about noon, Elijah decides to have some fun with them. Because they're, you know, answer me, God. Answer, answer, answer. And Baal doesn't answer. So at about noon, Elijah taunts them. And then he uses what is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This is what he says in chapter 18. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Obviously, we had to put that verse up because the young children are in the room right now. And so there you go. Thanks, Pastor Chris, for doing that. This is the ESV, not the NIV. The NIV kind of glosses over. This is a better translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew is actually a little more explicit than this, actually. But basically, Elijah's saying, oh, yeah, you got to get his attention. He might be going to the bathroom someplace. So it's just a big taunt, making fun of him. So finally, they're done. Elijah then puts the bull on the altar and then covers the whole thing with water three different times, and asks God, answer me, God, show these people that you are the one true God. And then fire comes down from heaven, burns up the altar, and then it starts to rain like crazy. And Elijah has this great, great victory. 850 of the prophets are killed, and you think, oh my gosh, the narrator is like showing us one of the most powerful scenes in the Bible, and probably the next chapter is going to be another chapter about the amazing exploits of Elijah. But then as you turn the page, you run into a surprise. And that's where we are in chapter 19, verse 1. Elijah said, this great victory, it's rained cats and dogs. 19:1. Now Ahab told Jezebel, Ahab is the king of the north, Jezebel is the queen, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel, this is the queen, sent a messenger to Elijah. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Let's stop just for a second. So like Elijah's already demonstrated these gods don't exist. There's only one true God. But she's saying, may they deal with me ever so severely if I basically don't come after you. Verse 3, Elijah was, what does it say? Afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might, what? Die. I've had enough, Yahweh, he said. Remember, whenever L-O-R-D in caps, the personal name, as we say, Yahweh. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. Now, the reader, you look at this, you go like, what is happening here? I mean, he has this great victory where he demonstrates that Yahweh is the God and these Baals, they like have no power at all. And then Queen Jezebel threatens him, and he runs afraid, runs away. He's basically in the throes of discouragement and depression. He prays that he would actually die. God then sends an angel to give him food and water and rest, and that angel takes care of Elijah, and then he gets up, and then he heads on down further south, and he goes all the way to that mountain that Moses went up, that Mount Horeb. Here's a map. So Mount Carmel's up north, goes down through Beersheba, and then all the way down to Mount Horeb. Now, who tells him to go to Mount Horeb? The answer is, yeah, God doesn't tell him. He goes on his own. He's kind of hoping for another experience down there. We pick up the narrative in verse 9b. And the word of Yahweh came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for Yahweh God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. All right, what's happening here? God says, like, what are you, like, why are you here? Oh, I am your prophet. I've done, you know, all of this stuff for you. Have you not been paying attention to what's happening? I'm your guy. I'm the only one left. So he's basically saying, now you should protect me. Give me protection from Jezebel. He's very disappointed with the way in which God is acting. He's kind of like letting God have a piece of his mind. Verse 11, Yahweh said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of Yahweh, for Yahweh is about ready to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Have we heard that question before? Yeah, right before, verse 9. Verse 14, he replied, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. Now they are trying to kill me too." Do you notice anything that's happening here? Yahweh repeats what he says, and Elijah repeats the same thing. Verse 10 and verse 14 are identical. But between verse 10 and 14 are all these miraculous things that God does. He basically like tears the mountain apart with wind. And then there's an earthquake. And then there's fire. And then there's the still whisper. And then God repeats himself. And there's no change in Elijah. Are we paying attention? No change. Then God jumps in. Verse 15. Yahweh said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." What's our response to this? Notice in the journal, if you have a journal, you can always pick a journal up. We have some things written on the page. We have read and then reflect and then respond. If you want to grow in Christ, do those things. Not just read the passage, but reflect on it and then respond. As we read this, what would our response be? Here are a couple of lessons for our lives. First lesson, even spiritually mature giants get discouraged and depressed. This is Elijah. He gets discouraged and depressed. Even people who are very mature go through that. Abraham, Moses, David. Have you read the Psalms? Jesus, Paul, Elijah. Make no mistake about it. Elijah is one of the great prophets. Jesus refers to him as a great prophet. There's this myth that if you're spiritually mature, you'll never get discouraged or depressed. My response to that is read the Bible. Like, read the Bible. It's just not true. Because people who are mature spiritually, who do great things for God, they also get depressed and discouraged. If you get discouraged and depressed, basically, welcome to the human race. It's a function of being human. And even mature, spiritually mature people get discouraged and depressed. So when someone's discouraged and depressed, don't think automatically, oh, they need to grow spiritually. Maybe not. Maybe they're more spiritual and more mature than you actually. Read the Bible. It happens to everybody. Second, if you're discouraged and depressed, try not to make any major decisions because they're probably not going to be a good decision. Elijah is discouraged and depressed. God shows up in a real big way. He still stays that way. And he makes the wrong decision. His decision is, I'm the only one left. Wrong. By about a factor of 7,000, he's wrong. He's deciding that he's the only one fighting for it. He's wrong. He's totally wrong. When we're discouraged and depressed, we tend to make decisions that aren't the best. And I would even expand that and say, don't make major decisions when you're real happy either. He's real discouraged and he makes a wrong decision. Last way I would respond to this passage is this. When we go through things that are difficult in life and we ask God to show up in a big way, God can show up in a big way, but sometimes God shows up in ways that we would just like miss, actually. Yes, God can do divine special action. He can do miracles, obviously. That's chapter 18. But sometimes God chooses not to reveal himself in big ways. That's what the narrator is trying to communicate very clearly. Look at chapter 19 again. Yahweh said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. And for Yahweh is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart, shattered the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But Yahweh is not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came, Yahweh's. When there's repetition like that, the narrator's trying to drive home a point. Yes, God does miracles, but sometimes he does not show up in big things. He shows up in ways that we might completely miss. And he does this all the time. Go back to your own story and look for defining spiritual moments in your life. Here's my story. Long time ago, when I was in seventh grade, I had hay fever, really bad. And in the summer, it was just worse. And at the end of August, when school starts to start back up, I was just the worst. I'd go outside and I would start sneezing like right away. It was just awful. Took shots, the whole thing didn't help me. Well, in seventh grade, around that last weeks of August, all of my friends went out for football. And I couldn't play football because if I went outside, I was just like a mess. So you're like a seventh grader, all your friends are playing football, and you got like, you know, Kleenex all around you and stuff like that. So school's over, all my friends are running to the football field, and if you notice, in football, they like look bigger than they actually are because they got these pads and stuff like this. And they're all like looking at me and saying, hey, you know. And what do I do as a seventh grader? I walk from the middle school to the high school right past the football field because my mom works at the high school. She's the secretary of the principal. So my friends are like going to go play football and I'm going to see my mommy because I have to get a ride home. This is devastating for a seventh grader. It's like, you know, see you guys. I'm sitting in my mom's office as a seventh grader in the air conditioning. I can't go outside. Feeling like so, man. And at the end of the day in her high school, the teachers would come by to their mailbox, which is right by her office, and they would grab their mail for the day. One teacher that would come by on a regular basis was a man who was about my brother's age. His name was Frank. And he kept seeing me there over and over again, just sitting there like, waiting for my mommy. Frank looked at me one day and said, hey, I'm the gymnastic coach. You want to try gymnastics? What's gymnastics? Oh, you're gonna love it. So I started gymnastics as a seventh grader. By the time I went into high school, I had 3 years on everybody else. My first year competing, I was second in the state. I got pretty good at gymnastics. And then I went to college. And I did well in college. And in college, there was this guy who was reporting for the paper on gymnastics. His name was Mike, and he was fully devoted follower of Christ, and he started to disciple me. I met this woman named Becky Cole, and we fell in love and got married, and then we went to seminary. And then I pastored one church in Louisiana, and I pastored this church right now. This is my point. I am your pastor because I had hay fever when I was in seventh grade. All of us can tell stories like that. We can all tell stories like that, where God was present and doing something in our life. And hindsight's 20/20. But in the moment, he shows up not in the spectacular way, but in a silent way, and we don't even notice. But we can all tell stories like this. All of us can go back in our past and go, yep, if it hadn't been for that, that wouldn't have happened, that wouldn't have happened, that wouldn't have happened, and that wouldn't have happened. So, if we can all tell stories like that, why is it when we are depressed and discouraged, we pray that God would show up in a really big way? When actually in our lives, he's done things in a very silent way. Here's the main thrust of the Bible. God wants to be with us. He is with us. Do we want to be with him? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, as we look back at our lives, we can see a hand there, moving and guiding. Sometimes we get so discouraged and so depressed, you could totally show up in a really big way and we didn't even notice. We pray, Father, that you would help us by placing us in community of people who love us, by being able to respond to good things you do in our life, like the angel you put in Elijah's life. And that we would be able to get a sense of your hand. Even these words, even this message would remind all of us that you are powerful, and sometimes you show up in ways that we would least expect. We thank you for being sovereign and being God, and you are the one who decides how you're going to show up. We pray this in Christ's name, for the sake of his reputation, all God's people said.